And everyone, and I think Corner Pebble's on today, so if you would like to follow Mrs. Gilly out the back, if you've got young children and like to go to Corner Pebble today, they can go there now. For the rest of us, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and today we reach a really integral part of his ministry, and we start to see how the crowds respond to Jesus, even though he's doing all of these incredible miracles. So I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 13, and this is the word of the Lord. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Would you please join with me in prayer? Lord, what a great joy it is to meet together on this, the Lord's Day, that day in the week when you defeated death once and for all and you rose again from the grave. We marvel, Lord, at the empty tomb, because that is the great turning point in human history. Because at that point we see the definitive victory over the grave, over death itself. Lord, as we come to your word now, give us the grace from heaven to sit quietly at your feet. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. Give us the will to obey. Father, speak to us through your word, we pray. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. May that holy hush come upon us as we meet, knowing that we are meeting with you, the true and living God. And may you be so with me that both what I say and how I say it would be what you would say and how you would say it. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I just love about the Bible is how it all so beautifully fits together. I have this poster on my wall in my office at home which illustrates this. Hopefully, if you take a look up at the screen, you'll see a picture of what I'm referring to. It's like this gigantic rainbow, but it's what scholars refer to as intertextuality. That's just a big word for saying or for showing how the Old Testament is picked up and it is applied in the New. That's what all of the lines represent. Each verse from the Old Testament, and it shows you how it's picked up and applied in the New Testament. As you can see, the Bible is saturated with cross-references. And if you look closely below the line, you'll see all of these other small white columns. That shows how many times a particular passage is quoted from the Old Testament into the New Testament. You might not know this, or maybe some of you do. The most quoted verse in the Old Testament that's applied in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. It says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's a verse which is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament 24 times. To put this into some kind of perspective, though, here's a graph of how many times the Quran cross-references a passage from the Bible. As you can see, it's nowhere near as much, which is surprising, particularly when you consider that Muslims see the Old Testament and the New Testament as essentially the Word of God, with the Quran correcting it. And yet, there's not anywhere near the same amount of cross-referencing that the Quran does. The Bible is filled with prophecy after prophecy being gloriously fulfilled, whereas the Quran is, well, it's utterly sparse. This is also, one of the main reasons I believe in Jesus. Because he just so clearly fulfills what the Old Testament said he was going to do. Over and over and over again, Jesus shows that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So much so that the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now, sometimes, though, the Lord Jesus fulfills these prophecies in surprising and, can I even say, shocking ways. While it's not immediately obvious, the passage before us today from Mark 6 provides a really good example of what I'm referring to. And if you come regularly here to Cornerstone, you'll see this hopefully each week. We have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and you'll see this intertextuality displayed for you and explained each and every week. The one that we're going to see today, can I just prepare you? I think will shock you. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been seeing how Jesus fulfills not just all of Old Testament prophecy, but in particular what the prophet Isaiah had predicted. He did this explicitly at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus did, when he quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 as to why he would teach people in parables. As we learn there, parables are designed not to illustrate, but to hide the truth. It's what you might call a genre of judgment. Because God only wants those who will respond in faith. He only wants those to be able to understand and therefore believe and receive what he's promising. Everyone who rejects the seed of his word, though, is left, because of the parables, with hard hearts, dull ears, and blind eyes. That's what the Lord says his prophet is to do in his own preaching when he preaches to the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus does exactly the same thing here in Mark. Then in Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord gives Ahaz, the king of Israel at the time, this sign of deliverance. So Isaiah 6 starts his ministry talking in parables. Isaiah 7, he says this in verse 14. You can check this out if you want to turn over to Isaiah. Verse 14, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so we see this miraculously, gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he is miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary while she is still literally a virgin. Now, there's layers of meaning and fulfillment which is going on here. But hopefully you can see how Jesus takes a biblical truth of prophecy and he expands it with even true and greater and final meaning. By the time that you reach Isaiah chapter 8, things have taken a really ominous turn. Because as we saw from our Old Testament reading, the Lord describes himself as being a stone of stumbling or a rock that is going to make people fall. Now, that's really confronting, isn't it? Because what it's saying in context is that God himself is going to judge his people. Those that won't believe will stumble over him. He will be a rock. But and the way that he's going to do this is by presenting himself as something which people will trip over. The reason he does that is because they themselves have rejected his law. They've rejected his word. And instead, what do? They turn to the occult. They turn to mediums and spiritists. They seek extra revelation outside of God. They won't listen to him. They become preoccupied, God says, with consulting the dead on behalf of the living. Now, wasn't it striking how Isaiah says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. But because God's people reject the light of his word, he makes them, or he leaves them, you could say, to wander around in the dark. And yet, even then, he says this, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into the utter darkness. By the way, notice how their suffering is a result of their own sinful choices, and yet their heart still rages against the Lord. They really have only themselves to blame, and yet they curse their king and their God, even though they are the ones who are at fault. But into this incredibly bleak and depressing scene comes this amazing word of hope. If you've got your Bibles there, have a look again at the start of Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord opens by saying, nevertheless, despite all of this, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, all of this is wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. He is the light that cannot be hidden under a bushel. He is the glorious gospel which dawns, the wonderful, glorious gospel dawn, which shines into the darkness of our own sinful hearts. But here's the thing. Isaiah 8 tells you and I to expect two things. When he, the light of Christ, comes, he will bring both salvation and stumbling. Those who receive the seed of his word and believe will be saved. But those who reject the light of his word will be judged. They will stumble. That's what Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9 teach us to expect. And we see two really powerful examples of this in Mark chapter 6 that I just read to you. The first section deals with the experience of Jesus himself in verses 1 to 6. And then from verses 7 to 13, we're told what happened to the disciples. In both instances, what we see is that people either stumble and fall, or they believe and are saved. But one of those two things will happen. Chapter 6 opens with Jesus going to his hometown. And at first, people are really enthusiastic about his ministry. They're both amazed at his teaching as well as by all of the signs and wonders that he performed. There was no doubt that he did what he actually said he was going to do. But then something dramatic happens and they start to fall away. They go from belief to unbelief. Where did this man get these things? What's his wisdom that has been given him? That he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well? And then Mark says at the end of verse 3 this very telling line, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Now, it's easy to get distracted at this point by all of the side questions we might have. For instance, yes, Jesus really did have brothers and sisters. They weren't cousins, something like that. And that means, to be frank, the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary always remained a virgin, even after she married Joseph, is quite plainly wrong. Significantly, the people never doubt what Jesus does. His teaching is true, his miracles are real. So both of those things are accurate. The problem they have with Jesus is something very different. And that is, how can someone this amazing, with this wisdom and these signs and wonders and these miracles, how can he have grown up in their midst? How could they have not seen this? Just like his teaching, Jesus' true identity has been hidden from them the entire time. Like when Jesus is left behind at the temple and his parents find him in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and he says, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now you can just imagine how Mary and Joseph might have responded. Whoa, you had to be in your Father's house? The temple? Especially when we learn earlier in Luke 2 that Jesus was literally born of a virgin. Jesus knew who his real father was from the very beginning. Significantly at that time, Simeon, who's in the temple, he praises God, and this is what he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." Simeon had been given a sign that he wouldn't die until he saw the promised Christ, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." You see, he recognizes that the light of Christ has truly come. But then he says this to Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many will be revealed." Now again, do you notice how the coming of Jesus achieves a dual purpose? His arrival brings about salvation and judgment. It will either bring about a stone of stumbling or a rock of salvation. And that's precisely what we see occur in Mark 6. At first, the people are amazed at what Jesus says and does, but then Mark says at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. Now, this word offense, can I just say, in Greek, is really interesting. It's translated from a Greek word, skandalizomai, from which you can obviously see we get our English word, scandal. Skandalizomai appears 8 times in Mark's gospel. I've listed them all out for you on your sermon outline so you can look them up and see them. It's not immediately obvious in our English Bibles because the word scandalizomai gets translated a few different ways depending on the context. While it basically means the same thing, unfortunately, you can miss the connection. Let me just quickly run through just one of them with you. In Mark chapter 4, Remember when we looked at the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils? In verse 17, Jesus says this, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly scandalizomai. They quickly fall away. That is, they are scandalized. They stumble over Christ, who is the stone of salvation. Sadly, I think we've all seen or known people like this. Kanye West is a tragic recent example. Only a year ago, he produced an album proclaiming Christ as King and himself as a Christian. And yet now he's about to release his own pornography channel. He has scandalizomai. He's fallen away from the faith he once confessed to believe. There's a whole lot of other references there which I'll leave for you to follow up in your own time. They all illustrate the same thing. They go from being believing to unbelieving. And sadly, there are times when people are scandalized by who Jesus is and what he teaches. You know, one of the doctrines which I think most people are scandalized is precisely this one I've just been talking to you about this morning. It's the doctrine of what is referred to as election and reprobation. That the Lord has chosen to soften the hearts of some and harden the hearts of others. I don't think anyone would ever have come up with that biblical doctrine on their own. If you didn't know the scriptures, I don't think you'd believe it. I know I wouldn't. Because it's just so different to how you think God should act. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll show you a really clear example of this biblical truth. And what's more, you'll also see how it's connected to the passage which we read from a little earlier in Isaiah chapter 8. To put it in a bit of context, we'll start in verse 4, but I want you to really take notice of what is found at the end in verse 8. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, that's interesting, isn't it? No prizes for guessing who that is. That's the Lord, Jesus. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, something amazing happens when people put their trust in Jesus, like Glenda has, like we have. When you put your trust in the living stone, you yourself become a living stone. We ourselves become built into a spiritual house of living rocks. But then, and then he says this, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's us in more ways than one, isn't it? That's what our church is named for. That's who we are. That's who we believe in. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, there is honor, or as the NIV says, this stone is precious. There's no shame if you believe. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. But you see, you either put your trust in Jesus and are saved, or you reject the message of Jesus and you're judged. But then just look at what Peter says next. Prepare to be scandalizomai. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined to do. Now, that's a really hard truth to accept, isn't it? I remember the very first time I understood this, I was so scandalized. It's the closest thing I ever came to not believing in Jesus. I just didn't want God to be like this. But clearly the Bible teaches that the Lord has destined some to believe and some to not. One commentator I was reading this week had a really good explanation of this passage. He said that Peter's purpose here is actually a positive one. It's to comfort you and I who believe. Because rejection of Christ and even hostile unbelief was predicted by God in the Old Testament. Not only was it predicted, though, it was also planned. And it is therefore within the scope of his sovereign and wise purpose for the world. God is so powerful that he chooses to do it this way. And then he says this, hostile unbelief should not terrify Christians against whom it is directed, for God their Father holds it all under his control and will bring it to an end when he deems it best. Amazing as it may seem, even the stumbling and disobedience of unbelievers have been destined by God. And this is precisely what happened to Jesus, and he said it would happen to us. When Richard Dawkins, for instance, rails against Christianity, it's part of God's plan. Don't be afraid. Even the Son of God, when he was here on earth, didn't have everyone believe in him. Isn't that incredible? Many were scandalized by what he taught. Indeed, it's this specific teaching of Jesus which caused, this teaching which Jesus himself taught, caused many people to stop following him. If you have a look at John chapter 6, John 6 verse 65, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And then John writes in the next verse, "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Jesus even turns to the disciples and he says, "What about you?" And they say, "Well, where else have we got to go? You've got the words of eternal life." People, the crowds were scandalized that God should be sovereign over salvation. There was nothing that they could do to boast in. See, that's Glenda's promise, isn't it? That's her confession. That's our confession, isn't it? We can do nothing. Like Jairus' daughter last week, we were dead in our sins. And God made us alive with Christ. I saw one guy, and it's pretty provocative, going through a cemetery trying to preach to dead people, trying to make this point, going, "Just believe, believe a little bit harder." It's impossible, isn't it? You're dead. It's also why Mark says in verse 5 that Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That doesn't mean, can I just say, Jesus' power was dependent upon a person's faith. That's not what Jesus is doing. As we saw last week, Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead, and obviously she didn't have any ability to believe. What Mark means in verse 5 is that Jesus' miracles were a gracious confirmation to those who believed. They were a sign that he was trustworthy, he was real, he was true. But you know what? God doesn't perform miracles for those who don't believe. He's not some kind of genie that has to do our bidding. He's not in the habit of throwing pearls before swine. Miracles are a gracious gift to believers, not to unbelievers. Because people who reject Jesus, people who won't believe in him, well, they won't believe in him even if he does do something miraculous. I knew a guy at my old church who was witnessing to a non-Christian friend of his. This guy was suffering. This guy I knew, from a really serious heart disease. And it looked like at one point, it looked pretty certain he was going to die. And so, you know, in his last weeks of life, he said to his friend, "Hey, look, if I survive and I'm somehow healed, would you believe in Jesus then?" And he said, "Look, yeah, I would. That's not going to happen. But so, yeah, of course, I would." Well, by the grace of God, this guy I knew got better. It was truly something of a miracle. He's alive today. He went back to his friend and he challenged him. He goes, well, look at this. I'm healed. He goes, yeah, I know, it's absolutely incredible. But no. He knew what he'd promised. He knew it was a miracle. But he said, I just don't want to change my mind. He even said, I know that God's done it, but no. That's why Jesus rarely performs miracles, particularly for unbelievers. It won't change your mind, even if you saw it. There's a parable of the rich man in Luke 16, where he says to the rich man while he's in hell, pleading for those of his brothers back on earth, saying, if you could just send somebody to warn them that they won't come to this place of torment. And he says, if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe then. And Jesus says this, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone comes back from the dead. They won't believe. All of which brings us to the second scene, and that is what happened to the disciples in verses 7 to 13. So not everybody that Jesus relates to and preached to believed. Many stumbled. Jesus sends out the 12 and he tells them to expect two responses as well. The Lord will provide all of their needs. That's why they don't have to bring any money or clothes or things like that. That's not the problem. Some of them will not listen, he says, and they are to shake the dust off their feet. It's a powerful sign of judgment because it's saying to his audience, it's as if I was never there. Even the dust of my shoes will remain here. Now, whereas the others, the disciples who they meet will believe, and are wonderfully, what happens? They're wonderfully delivered of demons and cured of disease. Jesus says you would expect two things, belief and unbelief, salvation and stumbling. In short, some will stumble over the message, others will savor it. There will always, that's always the way with the preaching of the gospel. Turn over to Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. God's word always goes out to achieve its purpose. I know many of you know this, but I just want to ingrain this in you again. What does God say in verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55? As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word, says elsewhere in the prophets, is like a hammer breaking hard hearts. It's like a fire burning with sovereign power. But as we've been seeing all through the Gospels, the seed of God's word does two things. It hardens or softens depending on people's response. Do you reject it or do you accept it and repent? You see, if I can put it like this, you know, really graphic kind of image, the gospel either makes you scurry away into the corners of the dark like a cockroach, or you will be irresistibly drawn to the light like a moth. But it will either do one of those two things. It will never leave you unaffected. You might think, oh, I'm sort of somewhat in the middle. As the old saying goes, the devil owns the fence. No decision is a decision. If you think that it doesn't affect you, it's actually a sign of your unbelief. At the very heart of the gospel message, though, is an exhortation that people should repent. Now, can I just say, this is a non-negotiable component which Jesus himself modeled and taught. Turn back to verse 15 of Mark chapter 1 and I'll show you what I mean. For it is an essential part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. No repentance, no faith. It's as simple as that. Repentance is an evangelical gift of the gospel. Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Now, can I just say, don't be deceived. Any presentation of the gospel that does not include an exhortation to repent is not a presentation of the gospel. Just like Jesus won't perform miracles when people don't believe, so too saving faith will always result in good works. This is why Jesus says, and these I think are some of the scariest words Jesus ever uttered, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. They have a correct understanding of who Jesus is, but they don't repent. They don't change. They don't believe. They continue to exist in their spiritual rebellion and sin. Now, it's important to stop and really take stock of what this means. Because here's the other thing. Charismatic credentials are not sure signs of salvation. Sometimes people are surprised when a famous church leader, whom God is obviously blessed, are caught in some grave sin or discovered to have some major character flaw, or worse, they scandalizomai and they completely fall away. We're tempted to think that, well, Pastor X, but he healed the sick. People came to faith and were saved through his preaching. He did mighty signs and wonders. He must be a Christian, not necessarily so. Just think of the example of Judas. Judas was part of the 12 whom Jesus sent out. Judas performed healings, exorcisms. That doesn't mean that he was saved. Jesus will say on that last day, well, people will say to Jesus, but we cast out demons in your name. You know, I never knew you. I never knew you. The evidence of salvation then, friends, is not our effectiveness in ministry, it's our relationship to Christ. It's not our effectiveness in ministry. It's not how much you serve. It's who you are in Christ. On whether or not you've turned from your sin, you've repented, and you're trusting in Him, or maybe even you're trusting in yourself. And you can do that even while serving Christ. You cannot repent of your sin. All of which leads us to the very obvious question. Do you savor or do you stumble over Christ? Because the gospel of Jesus is itself actually quite scandalous in and of itself. There are two passages in the New Testament which pick up on this word and use it. If you're taking notes, Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians 5:11, Paul says, if I am still preaching circumcision, if I'm still preaching a gospel that includes works, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense or the scandal of the cross has been abolished. You see, what's the scandal of the gospel? That it's by grace we have been saved, not by works. That's a scandal. Every other religion on earth says you've got to do something to be saved. The Christian gospel says that God has done something for us. We should turn from our rebellion and repent of our self-righteousness, and we should trust in Christ alone. That's a scandal. Because that's the way we're saved. And then in 1 Corinthians verse 22 and 23, Paul writes this. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, literally a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you see, the gospel is either the cornerstone you put your faith in, or it's going to be the rock on which you stumble. What is it for you? You will either treasure the meaning of Christ's death, resurrection, or you'll trash it. You'll either trust in your own understanding and good works, or you will put your faith in Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross. Which responds to Jesus? Isn't that why it's such a good reminder of what God wants you all to hear? That you wouldn't be distracted from the very words I'm saying to you right now. That someone would come into our midst and try to distract you from hearing this, because it will bring you eternal life. Which response to Jesus best describes you? And if you do believe in Jesus, how are you willing to step out in faith? Do you need all of your provisions supplied before you go? Well, look at the disciples. Look at what he said to them. I'll provide it, all of you. Or are you afraid of how people will respond when you do? What our passage in Mark chapter 6 teaches is all of these things are in God's hands. If you go and you preach the gospel, God will provide. If you go and preach the gospel, he'll provide who believes and who doesn't. He'll both supply all of our needs and control how people will respond. So go. So don't be afraid, friends. Step out in faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control and he will supply everything you need. Keep believing in him and, like the demoniac did, share in what Jesus has done in your life. Yep, people will reject what you say, but others will believe. People will either savor or stumble over the message. Either way, though, keep sharing the gospel and don't be ashamed. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you've spoken to us today through your word. We're humbled, we're challenged, we're inspired, we're encouraged. Oh Lord, give us the grace to not be scandalized by your word, but to embrace it. Lord, as we go and as we take the saving message of Christ to the world, may we know that you are truly Emmanuel, you are God with us. And Father, we want to pray that you would bless each and every person here today. Bless us as we go from here. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would have boldness and courage and graciousness and wisdom and love. Lord, glorify your name, we pray. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?